All right, if you were reading along in the PEV, you go, wow, what did I come to church to hear this morning? But we're working through the Gospel of Mark. And if you know anything about this church, we don't dodge the hard passages. We have to work out why they're there. What is Jesus saying? What's going on? And so as we've made our way through the Gospel of Mark, we've come to the end of chapter 9, and what we have is a quite confronting passage that we need to navigate, because we've been through this series looking at the words, the works, and the ways of Jesus. And as confronting as this passage might be, there is some profound truth here that we need to take on board. It's okay, things make us uncomfortable. Jesus wasn't afraid of making people uncomfortable, especially the religious people. He had no problem making them feel uncomfortable. And so today we're going to feel a little bit uncomfortable. We're going to allow God to use that discomfort to convict us of those areas where maybe we need refinement, where he needs to do a work in us. And so we're just going to go through this text first, and then we're going to explore and dig a little bit deeper. It says here in Mark 9, and we'll come back through all this, verse 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where, quoting Isaiah 66:24, the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. And that ends the chapter. Now, strange text. If you're not feeling a little disorientated about the trajectory Jesus just went on there, I think you're doing better than most, right? Because certainly as I engaged this text this week, I felt like I was on this roller coaster ride. I felt like Jesus was kind of talking over there and then talking over here, and you got like fire and you got salt and you got all this stuff going on at the same kind of time. You got these references to children and to millstones and to stumbling, and you might have noticed there's these kind of missing verses all throughout the text that kind of go like, what's the deal with that? And it's a bit like one of these passages that if you kind of read it at first kind of value and just kind of read through it, I feel like it's a little bit like speed rapping. You know those songs where people kind of rap lyrics and you don't really know what they're saying, but you kind of get the vibe? One of these, this passage kind of feels a bit like that. You're like, I didn't quite pick up on all the details there, but at the same time, I know that I need to take my life seriously, right? There's some serious challenge going on here. But contained within this teaching are these kind of multiple layers of serious challenge that Jesus presents to his disciples, these people who are ultimately going to represent him, right? This is the same legacy that we have today. As Jesus' disciples, as people seeking to follow him and to represent him, we need to take these same challenges on, because these same warnings are true for us today. And so today I'm going to kind of do this sermon a little bit differently. First, I'm going to kind of go through it at a surface level interpretation. In the Jewish tradition, that's called Peshat. Okay, it's this idea of like, we're going to read it and we're going to work out what it's saying at a surface level. And then a little bit later on toward the end, I want to explore a deeper thread that runs through this text. It's known as a remez that leads to a darash, this hint that leads to the treasure. Because there's so many layers going on in this text, which is why at face value it seems a little bit confusing. So I want to first of all set the scene for this text. Now, remember, we are still in Mark chapter 9, and this is where Jesus is presenting this teaching. It says they came to Capernaum, and they were in a house, you know, and it was asking these disciples, what were you arguing about on the road? And then in that moment, and you can listen back to previous sermons if you need to catch up, Jesus kind of redefined these disciples' understanding of what greatness is. They had a certain picture of what greatness looked like, and he redefined that. He says, it's okay to be great. There's nothing wrong with being great. Just be great in the way that the kingdom measures greatness, right? Which involved taking a little child whom he placed among them, taking the child in his arms, and he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And so he's redefined this greatness in this house in Capernaum. He then goes on to a second teaching where he redefines what it means to be special. The disciples wanted to be exclusive in their use of the kingdom and its power, and he said, we're trying to stop those people who are doing things in your name, casting out demons in your name. And Jesus is like, don't stop them. Man, that's great. And so Jesus redefines specialness, which again, you can pick up at another sermon. But this is kind of the context where they are at, in this house, with this little child, using him as an illustration as to what greatness looks like. And then suddenly Jesus pivots here in verse 42, and he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones. So when we talk about these little ones, he's literally talking about the child that's in his arms, right? It's like within what you've understood about greatness and how I've redefined that and how I've redefined your sense of specialness, let's talk about these little ones. If you cause one of these little ones, these ones that I said that if you welcome them, you welcome me and the one who sent me. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'll be better for you if a large millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. I put the you in there because in the Greek it becomes clear. It's not talking about the child being thrown into the sea. It's talking about the person who causes the child to stumble. It's like he kind of says, this is real. Remembering that all these teachings for real people in real places, right? And up to this point, you disciples, you've been thinking about your greatness and you've been thinking about your specialness up to this point. But let's talk about the responsibility that comes with the calling I'm about to give you. It's like you've kind of become a little bit egocentric, right? You're kind of reflecting the culture. But let's talk about the responsibility attached to being my disciples, being these people who ultimately represent me. And so you hear this, right? Causes one of these little ones to stumble, and like, man, this is where I start recruiting kids' church leaders, right? You know, this is like, it feels like a high bar, right? Causes one of these little ones to stumble. I mean, I talked about the fact that this kind of surface level interpretation, deep ones, but this one's pretty explicit. There's not really margin for misinterpretation here. The seriousness of Jesus' teaching cannot be understated, and it centers around this importance of guiding children responsibly, valuing the little ones. And he's basically saying to the disciples, right, and this would be a constant refrain in the Gospels, right, these kids matter. You're going to see this over and over again. The disciples seem to have a kind of a struggling relationship with the little ones, with the children. And Jesus constantly elevates and says, no, these kids matter. I mean, you disciples, you might have big dreams about what you can accomplish in my name, and that's okay. It may make you feel great, or it may make you feel special. But if in doing so, you derail the little ones in your world, then the only celebration you will have is on the ocean floor. So he doesn't pull punches. Like, they're talking about greatness and special, and he's like, you just get out of that ego space for a second. Because if in your efforts to do this, you cause these little ones to stumble, you're not going to be celebrating where you think you're going to be celebrating. And what I love is the fact that sometimes this text can be kind of taken and then sought to apply to just parents. You know, it's like, hey, take responsibility for your kids. But remember, this teaching was for everyone. We only know that one of the disciples was married. That's all we know from the text, right? And so there's this sense in which it's like this call and this commission for this most likely very young ragtag group of disciples was, you need to take responsibility, not just because of your role or because they are your kin, but because these little ones matter. This is a teaching for everyone. And so since Jesus has kind of like triggered a little bit of that self-preservation in the disciples, no doubt, he's like, I'm going to double down on this, right? Because there are other places where you can be thrown too. We've talked about the water. Let's talk about other places where you can be thrown. He says here in verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled than have 2 feet and thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and thrown into hell, again, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I want to note something here. It's really, really important to understand as we read our Bibles. Sometimes when we look at, say, that verse 48 there, we kind of go, we treat this as a proof text. Now, if you don't know what proof texting is, it's like, I'm trying to make a point, and then here's a scripture to back it up. It's a very, very Western thing for us to do. I've got an idea I want to communicate, a truth, and then here's 1, 2, 3 scriptures to back it up. That's called proof texting. And I can just absolutely pull them out of context in order to reinforce my point. Very, very Western. That's not what they did, right, in Eastern thought, in Hebrew thought, and it's certainly not what rabbis like Jesus did. What is here is not a proof text where Jesus is going, oh, by the way, here's an illustration of what hell is like. What he is doing is he is dropping a hint. It's called a remez. It's a very, very common teaching form of rabbis. And he says, when I reference this, I need you to go back to that passage, all of that passage, and understand where the treasure is that I'm referring to there. There's this extra layer of teaching, which I'll get to later. But it's just worth noting that. Okay, this is not a proof text. This is a hint. It is a clue. And whenever you see Jesus refer to the Old Testament, it's always a clue, not a proof text. Okay? Now, Jesus here, in this very strong imagery, deliberately uses images, firstly, of deep water, millstone hung around the neck, right? Deep water and endless fire. Because in the Jewish worldview, both of these are images of threat. And what he wanted to do was highlight the seriousness of the teaching. If you know about the Jewish context, deep water was deeply scary, right? It was symbolic of Hades, right? The depths, right? It reflected those echoes of Genesis chapter 1, right there from the beginning, you know, where there was this tohu vavohu, this wild and waste, and the spirit hovered over the surface of the deep. It's like creation began with this picture of chaos. And so to the Jewish mind, deep water and endless fire, these were significant images, right, that prompted within them going, that's the dangerous place. You know, some of these disciples were fishermen. We always think of fishermen going into the deep. No, no, no. The fishermen always worked the edges, right? They were near the shoreline because deep water was scary. Hence, stories about Jesus calming the storm and many other images. And so again, deep water, it prompts this image of Hades in the Hebrew, right? This idea of this dark place where evil dwelled. And of course, we see this reference here, hell, right, which is in the Greek Gehenna. And Gehenna was a real place. So there's kind of two levels for this word hell. There's this idea of like eternal, but there's also a real place. Gehenna is known as the Valley of Hinnom. That's what it's referring to, the Valley of Hinnom. And it was a valley located on the west and the south side of Jerusalem. And if you look back at this Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, you know historically it was a place where there was child sacrifice. It had become this place where it was essentially a rubbish dump where the fires would never stop burning. And so like any good rabbi, he points to these places. He points to these places and saying, you need to be careful or you will start experiencing life like this, life under the curse, life under the burning. And that matters not just for now, but into eternity. And so there's this kind of balance that we need to embrace because Jesus, to his disciples in that day, wasn't just talking about some future reality. He wasn't just talking about a future. He was talking just as much about the present. And I'm conscious, right, and I'm not trying to be controversial, I'm conscious that many Christians have been raised in a context where hell is presented as a place to only avoid in the future. Right? Sometimes we've been raised that way, and that's okay. That's okay. But just be aware that when Jesus teaches about hell, it's also just as much about the present. And so just the same way that Jesus, through his entire ministry, extended the invitation to enter the kingdom of God, right? This is his primary purpose. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? So he was inviting them to enter the kingdom of God, not in the future. He was inviting them to enter it now, right? In the same way, this word Gehenna was also a now and not yet. Same concept, right? There is these different trajectories that we can participate in, and these trajectories are going to lead us somewhere. But it is both present and future. And this is, I suppose, why I just want to highlight something. I apologize if this feels a little bit theological, but I understand that whenever we talk about things like hell, or even when I kind of raise this, it can sometimes kind of stir up a bit of anxiety in us. I just want to point out something, depending upon what you've grown up with, and talk about the strengths and the weaknesses of a couple of different models. You see, some of us have grown up with a really strong emphasis on what I kind of call line thinking. Line thinking is where we are out, and then we put our trust in Jesus, and then we are in, right? Now, there's strengths to this, that affirmation that no matter what happens, we have placed our trust in Jesus, right? And so our future is assured. That's beautiful, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, it risks us getting a bit complacent. I've got my ticket to heaven, so my life right now doesn't really matter. That's the risk, right? Can we all agree that there's strengths and weaknesses of that? Yeah, right? That's fine. And then you've kind of got circle thinking, where Jesus is at the middle, right? And then you've got this sense of like, how close am I to Jesus? But you can be kind of close to Jesus, but also pointing the wrong direction. I can be close to Jesus, but actually heading in the wrong trajectory. Similarly, there can be people who are right now far away from Jesus, but they're directed toward him. And we need to be able to navigate both of these dynamics. And this is what Jesus wanted to highlight with all of his teachings throughout his ministry. You see, there's always a danger in our confidence, right? In our confidence of a heavenly eternity, that we actually experience and express a hellish existence. Okay, now, let me say that again, right? Because this is confronting. Jesus' teaching was confronting. I can be confronting, all right? So hear this, all right? So there is always a risk and there is always a danger that in our absolute confidence of a heavenly destination, it's like, God has assured my future, which he has if you have placed your trust in him. Absolutely, okay? So don't deny that. But there is always the risk that in having that assurance, we actually in the presence experience or express a hellish type existence. And this is what Jesus wanted to warn his disciples about. Real time. Real place. He says, the way you live your life today, the way you treat the little ones, the way that your life reflects or does not reflect the kingdom today matters. The trust that you place in your Father today matters. You see, the faith that Jesus desires is an embraced direction, not just a promised destination. Okay? It's actually an embraced direction. That's what we see in his ministry. He's saying, I want you to live this kind of way. And that's important. And Jesus talks in these extremes to illustrate that. He's like, so in terms of this direction, if your foot causes you to sin, just chop it off, right? You know, if your hand causes you to chop it off, gouge out your eyes, you know. And we all know that being footless and handless and eyeless doesn't necessarily change our heart, right? You know? In the same way that Jesus would talk about lust and be like, if you lust after someone, gouge out your eyes. A blind person is fully capable of lusting, okay? This is hyperbole to illustrate the seriousness that Jesus wanted to place upon this idea that it isn't just about the future. This kingdom living is about the present. He says, get rid of that which is leading you toward a hellish life. The stench, the fire, the curse, the debts, the stuff that's leading you there, cut it off. And so this ought to challenge us when we consider the different parts of our life and ask, how is this part of my life contributing to my direction? Like, how is this area of my life contributing to my trajectory here in the present? Is there anything in my life that is causing me or someone else, especially a vulnerable one, to stumble? And it might be, for example, about what you consume. I was just chatting to Meegs the other day. We were watching a series on Netflix, and it was fine. It was like some sort of like mystery detective kind of show, and we were kind of watching it through. And I just noticed, it just happened to have, and I don't want this to sound kind of Puritan or somehow exclusive, but it just had heaps of swearing in it. You know how sometimes you watch shows and you're like, man, this is a really good show, but why are they like swearing so much? Like so much, unnecessarily. And we're watching through this series, and I said to Meegs after we were kind of like, you know, six episodes through, I'm just like, it's actually really bothering me. Like, it's just kind of bothering me. I feel like in my week or in my days, because I'm kind of hearing this, I'm just hearing this on a regular basis. I'm not suddenly swearing at everyone, right? But my internal dialogue, right? In those points of frustration, I'm noticing that words are being included in my inner dialogue that I actually don't want there. And I was like, I actually think that's kind of causing me to stumble. I don't need this. So I just chopped it off, right? Just cut it off, you know? And again, this isn't about being, oh, holy is Gavin. It's like, you know, it's just kind of going, I'm testing that. I'm going, yeah, that's actually leading me a bit more toward the hellish pathway than the kingdom pathway. And so I just need to chop that off, you know? And there might be again, and I'm so conscious that I don't want this to turn into some sort of legalistic thing, right? But there might be places or there might be people sometimes where you thought you were a thermostat, right? A thermostat is where, like, I am in this context and I get to set the temperature, yeah? I'm in control of the tone of this. And you thought you were the thermostat, and then after time you realize that you were the thermometer, like, right? So you were just responding to the culture of the group. It's like, I thought I was actually in control of this thing. It's like, actually, I'm just reflecting the group. And sometimes when you realize that and you're like, oh, that's causing myself or others to stumble, I need to put in some boundaries. I'm not just saying cut it off. It's like, maybe you might need to put in some boundaries, or you might need to cut it off. Who knows? You know, maybe there's a certain habit that means that my example to the little ones in my life is causing them to stumble. Well, then cut it off. And it's funny, like, our instinctual response is like, that's so inconvenient. It's like so inconvenient to do that. It's like, yeah, absolutely. Well, Jesus offered some alternatives. You know, like, it's like this stuff is like, compared to chopping off your hand and chopping off your foot, like, it's like, actually, I got to take seriously what's going on in my heart and where my trajectory is leading myself and others. And so this is simply my question here. So in light of that, if you're serious about participating in the kingdom as an embrace direction, is there anything you need to cut off? Is there anything you need to cut off? Is there anything you just need to put a boundary in and say, actually, you know what, that's not hitting me in the right kind of direction? And so with this in mind, Jesus appears to change gears. And he says this, verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now, either Jesus was hungry for some chips or he had a different point in mind. But you see that refrain, there's this introduction to this idea of salt into this teaching. And it's interesting that verse 49, I heard one commentator write that there has been at least 15 different interpretations of what that verse 49 means, ranging from some Catholics using it to justify purgatory to other people suggesting it's a rabbinic idiom. Sometimes salt can be a biblical image for destruction, and sometimes salt can be a biblical image for preservation. Can you imagine the ultimate extreme? So you can see how a phrase that just seems so convoluted, you're like, what is Jesus talking about there? Which is fair enough. But in this case, let's look at the context. Apparently, whatever this salt is and this saltiness is good, all right? So that's a good sign. It's good. Second thing, this salty characteristic can be lost, apparently. It has the ability to be lost. He says that we should have salt among each other, and somehow that salt will generate peace, all right? So when we look at this and we go, everyone will be salted with, what does that mean? Let's look at the characteristics of this particular reference to salt. It's good, you can lose it, you should share it, it can generate peace, whatever this saltiness is. And of course, this shares the same characteristics and the language that we find in Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So, again, we just say this to say context is important. Jesus has been talking about the importance of removing that which is compromising a godly direction, and often that comes at great personal cost, right? It's like it comes at great personal cost. And so I suppose this is my take, given the context of this passage. The fire, the loss, this refining process, that sense of, but Gavin, that's so annoying and uncomfortable to get rid of that. Jesus is saying everyone's going to experience this. Because the only way to regain the good saltiness that God desires that we have, like the only way to regain that purity, to be that agent of preservation in the lives of others, is through the refinement. It is through the fire, through the pain, and through the loss. It's like we talk about the need to be salty, and he says, how if you lose your saltiness, can you be made salty again? Well, actually, this is how you get made salty, through the process of refinement. You see, refinement, the burn, the pain, it saves us from arrogance. It saves us from destructive pathways. And Jesus is essentially saying we need to choose this or it will be chosen for us. We need to choose this pathway or it will be chosen for us. And this is where I want to go from that kind of surface level interpretation to the deeper one, to the remez, okay? Because this is not a new story. Now, you'll notice that all the way through this text, you have these lovely missing verses. And you'll see the little text notes at the bottom there. Whenever you see a text note in your Bible, please read it. Please, I beg of you. It's very important. But you'll see that this reference to Isaiah 66:24 in some manuscripts, they put it after verse 43. In some manuscripts, they put it after verse 46. And in the Bible that you're probably reading, they most likely put it after verse 47. Either way, what is being said is this reference is very, very important, okay? It is there with intention, whether it's there, there, or there. It's supposed to be there. And again, this is not a proof text. This is a remez, okay? It's a remez. It is a hint. It is a hint that is supposed to lead you to the treasure known as the Darash, okay? Darash is the treasure. And so when you find a remez, you're supposed to go back and read the whole section that remez is leading to. Now, of course, in Jesus' day, a lot of these texts were memorized, right? And so they had an understanding of what the text was. And so you had to think back and share with one another, well, what was the context of that particular reference? And the treasure, the Darash, will always be an interpretation that is consistent with the primary text. That's the rules, right? You go back, you search for the treasure, but it'll always be consistent with the text that you began at, but offering a deeper kind of cut. So, I want to tell you what's going on in Isaiah chapter 66. You see, in Isaiah 66, God is promising to do a new thing with a broken people. Now, it's a big chapter, which is why I'm not going to give it all to you, but I encourage you to go back and read the whole chapter. But God illustrates this new thing that he is going to do as a woman delivering a baby. This is the illustration. Now, when a woman delivers a baby, before there is birth, there is this inevitable pain of labor and delivery. Right? There's going to be pain before the birth takes place. But Jesus or God describes through the prophet Isaiah that this nation of Israel was birthed and grew without that pain. That's how it's described. But now, the prophet says, that pain is necessary for their refinement. He's like, they somehow got through and got this birthing process without the pain attached, and it's kind of led them down a path that is not pretty. You might even say a hellish type trajectory, yeah? And so now the prophet says in Isaiah, there's going to be pain. They need to have this pain. It's going to be for their good, but also for the good of the whole world. You know, these disciples who have been debating their greatness and their specialness, and for these disciples and even the people of Israel who ultimately wanted to elevate Jesus to this point of king, right, so that they could reestablish their kingdom, Jesus drops this hint and remez. It says, actually, this is about something bigger than that. So I've got this little excerpt here. It says in verse 18, "And I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. On horses, in chariots, and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. And they will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings. I'll come back to that. To the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now this is significant. Because within the context of Jesus teaching his disciples about their responsibility and the risks associated with the life that they live in the present, he refers back to this image in Isaiah of this refining process that the whole nation needs to go under for their good and for the good of the world. And he says, you know what? I'm going to be gathering together all people, not your just specialness, greatness people, all people. He says, I will set a sign among them, which is a lovely little illustration of Jesus, right? And I will send some of those who survive to the nations, which is a lovely parallel with Jesus sending out his disciples. There's no mistake here. And as these people come from all the nations to the holy mountain, to the presence of God, they're going to come like the Israelites bring a grain offering as clean. Can you hear the echoes of what Jesus is doing in the New Testament? And not only that, some of those will be chosen, those other people, to be the priests and the Levites, the special ones to represent God. And so underlying this whole challenge of cutting off that which does not belong is this incredible illustration of the fact that God's mission is far, far bigger than what the disciples believed. And I just want to highlight this as we finish, because it's just so cool. When all these people come in and they're brought in like the Israelites bringing a grain offering. That's an interesting illustration to choose, isn't it? Why a grain offering? Why did the prophet choose to use the illustration of a grain offering? And why did Jesus refer back to this particular passage when he was talking about the dangers and responsibilities? Well, if we talk about grain offerings, we have to go back to Leviticus 2:13. I love this. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. Salt, salt, salt. See, Jesus, he knew his Bible. He knew the picture that he wanted the disciples to get, not just for that moment, but a picture, a bigger picture for the entire world of people coming in. You, me, all of us. Being chosen as priest and Levite, knowing that as we come in like that grain offering, we too will need to be seasoned with salt and more salt and add salt. You see, God needs us to stay salty in order for there to be peace. We need to cut off that which is leading us toward a hellish existence and accept that that refining process is for our good and for the good of others, especially the little ones in our midst. So, is there anything that needs to be cut off? Is there any saltiness that needs to be restored through the fire, through the pain? Jesus says this is not a new story. God uses this for their good and for your good too. Let me pray. Jesus, we are in awe of the way that you taught and you continue to teach us. And God, we don't want to jump past these confronting passages because they make us feel uncomfortable, God. I pray that we would lean into your grace, your character that has always been full of grace, meeting us where we are at. And God, you know the reality of this broken world. You know the pain that we are going to experience. Sometimes it's pain that we bring upon ourselves. Sometimes it's pains that we experience because of systemic injustice or the result of others. But God, you are a God who wastes nothing. And so, Jesus, would you use that pain, that which we need to cut off, in order to generate the right kind of saltiness in us, the saltiness that brings and grows humility in us, that redefines greatness, that redefines specialness, that gives us eyes to see the little ones in our midst rather than seeking to elevate ourselves above others. And as a result of us all doing this, may we live with greater and greater levels of peace with one another. Not because life is easy, but because we know that you are good. You've invited us into your kingdom for now and for eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.